Our sermon this morning comes from Isaiah chapters 2 and 3 and 4, as have just been read. And if you need one verse in particular to hold forth as the heart of that text, it would be Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, where after Isaiah speaks of some glorious things, he says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Isaiah 2, verse 5. That is the prophet's plea. Times were interesting when Isaiah became the prophet of God. There was some measure of success, but there was concerns about foreign oppression and the rise of foreign powers. Eventually, one of those foreign powers would take Israel into captivity. But they did have some progress. People were getting by. Daily life was happening. The middle class was growing. Makes you think almost of early times in America, the early part of the 1900s, before the stock market crash or the Great Depression, before hardship came. A lot of people were thinking, oh, life is good. In fact, back in 1912, no one here probably remembers 1912, but back in 1912, some industrious folks came up with a beautiful way of escape from everyday life. They built an ocean liner. Took a couple of years to build, actually. And over in Southampton, England, it set sail in the spring of 1912. A ship that was so glorious that if you could afford it, anyone could travel on. And as it crossed the Atlantic in those days before airline flights, this ship could not sink. You'd be safe. The ship was the Titanic. It was a British passenger ship that set sail with all the pomp and circumstance, indeed some of the best pomp and circumstance that men could muster. The engineering of men coming up with such a great ship. It was said that it could not sink because it had all these compartments throughout its hull, these 16 watertight compartments. And even if two of them should flood, the ship could still float. So they really weren't worried as they set sail that April. But just before midnight on April 14th, you know the story, I'm sure, of the Titanic. It struck an iceberg. Whether or not it ripped a large gash in the ship, they haven't found a large gash, but they did find damage and water began to seep in. And before 3 hours had passed, the Titanic had broken in two and sunk thousands of feet to the ocean bottom. There were only 700-some survivors picked up a few hours later from the lifeboats. You see, they didn't have enough lifeboats for the 2,200 people on board. Over 1,500 people perished in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, thinking that this ship that could not sink would bear them safely to America. Why am I thinking of the Titanic and why I bring that up in the introduction to a sermon from Isaiah? Well, it was there. I don't know if you saw it as we read through the verses in chapter 2, verse 16. One of the things the Lord was decrying about his people in that day was about those who trusted in the ships of Tarshish and the beautiful craft. Those were particularly large and well-established ships that could accomplish much. And as I've read through the commentaries and saw the description of the shipping in that day and how men would trust in commerce in those ships, it made me think of the Titanic. How we can come to have a presumptuous mindset in the work of our hands. No one here has built a Titanic recently, but the work of our hands and the way we direct our lives and how we trust in what our faith ultimately rests in is something that we need to think about and check. We need to hear the words of Isaiah the prophet and see if we are trusting pridefully in anything other than our God and His grace to see us safely through this world to the shores of the world to come. Isaiah takes up in these chapters an overview of the situation into which he was called. His calling as a prophet is talked about in Isaiah 6. We'll get to that in 2 weeks' time. But as he comes into this calling to speak as the prophet of God to the people of God, he says, "Wow, this is what I see. I see a mess. Jerusalem, the people of God, are in danger. And God is threatening to bring a great and terrible day of the Lord. But he also sees a couple of other things here in chapters 2, 3, and 4. He sees first this mountain of God. Then he sees this middle section that talks about the day of the Lord and judgment. And then the final section, just those paragraphs in chapter 4, he sees something new and better and worth hoping for. And he speaks of the branch of the Lord. So if you were to take this section, which is really one unit, somewhat detached from any one historical event, as Isaiah kind of gives this overview, I don't know if it's like an executive summary of what he's dealing with. He gives three divisions. The first and the third are short, and the middle is longer, because the middle is where we live. The first is this picture of the mountain of our God, and I call it the ideal Jerusalem. That middle section, which speaks of the day of the Lord and the judgments and why God is going to bring it on sinful people, that middle section you could call the actual Jerusalem. And the third section, as we get to chapter 4, where he begins speaking of the branch of the Lord, referring to the Messiah, and what will transpire in that last day, we could think of as the new Jerusalem. So instead of talking about mountain of the Lord, day of the Lord, branch of the Lord, we can see the connectedness by talking about the ideal Jerusalem, the actual Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem. This ideal Jerusalem that is shown in chapter 2 in these first four verses speaks about the highest mountain. It speaks about the house of the Lord and this happy haven for men. And it's unusual language, is it not? In chapter 2, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills." In the ancient world, what were mountains? They weren't just geographical features. They were places. They were points of contact for earthbound ancient men. Points of contact between earth and heaven, between the natural and what was above, or the supernatural. And so you have mythologies, and you talk about Mount Olympus. Talk about other places at the top of a mountain where some wise man would sit and pontificate. They had this natural worldview that God was up and the supernatural was up there, and the closest point of contact was a mountain. So many things were built on top of mountains and on high grounds. There were places of worship. We remember Israel coming into the Promised Land, struggled with radical, wrongful worship being set up in the high places. You can get the view here. But even the Lord took the city of the Jebusites and made it the city of David. And that is where he built his temple, his place of dwelling among men. So in the mind of the ancients, Jerusalem, built on that city, was just one of many mountains. But the scriptures tell us that God's mountain is the highest. Not literally, if you measure the hill where the temple stood, it's not higher than Mount Everest. Probably not higher than Mount Marcy. But what the Lord is speaking of here is superiority and spiritual realities. God's work in this world, the people, the kingdom that God is building, will be the greatest of all. Think of the parable of that mustard seed, how it's the smallest of things at the beginning. Yet what? It grows to become a great tree, a great bush, in which many birds, the birds of the world, as it were, could come and dwell. So as the Lord begins showing Isaiah, not just the actual Jerusalem, but the ideal, seeing what God can do, what God is doing in spiritual ways, that God is most glorious and his people are the victorious ones that he calls out of the world. This high mountain, this Mount Zion, is a symbol. Indeed, we can talk of it even as the church. The kingdom of God will grow. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This ideal Jerusalem fits with the New Testament language about how believers are salt and light in the world, and that the church itself is a city on a hill. It's interesting that as this is unfolded, this work of God, this ideal Jerusalem is unfolded, the prophet notices something Indeed, it's clear, is it not, in verse 2? Many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God, that he may teach us. People from outside God's called people, the children of Abraham, other people from other nations are going to come and be a part of this. So that the ideal Jerusalem is seen by the prophet here to include some from every tribe and tongue. And that should ring a bell as we understand how the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God. And that his church will include not only Jews, but Gentiles. It is the house of the Lord. It is God's house where his people are. But others are welcome there. Indeed, many others will want to be there. It is God's house. His word flows out of it. His law is given forth from that place. It's interesting that when it says all the nations will flow in, we won't have time to dwell on this, but I'll just point it out. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Judah. It talks about how, the very end of verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. This flowage is uphill. You see how that works in the metaphor? You say, well, how's that going to happen? Or if you're a Jew listening to these words of Isaiah, how are the nations ever going to want to come here? Part of the picture here is that there is something supernatural that draws them. It is a supernatural work. If anything's going to flow uphill, it's going to have to be a supernatural work of God. Yet all the nations will flow in. They will come up to this house of the Lord, this place that transcends individual nationalism. Don't we even see that even now in the church age? How many from different places, different countries, different languages, cultures are finding commonality in Christ. A third point about this ideal Jerusalem is how it's described in verse 4 of chapter 2. Somewhat of a happy haven. There will be justice there. God will be the judge. And people there will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, other prophets talk about that. In fact, these first few verses are duplicated almost word for word in Micah chapter 4. And some commentaries say, well, Micah came up with it and Isaiah is copying it. And others say Isaiah came up with it. Micah is copying it. I side with those who find this to be original with Isaiah. But you do find the words repeated in Micah and the concept in a couple of places. In God's ideal Jerusalem, there will be God's rule. There'll be justice, and we won't need these weapons for either enforcing justice or for conquering evil, because God will be there in the midst. And when it talks about spears and the pruning hooks, it almost evokes a memory of the Garden of Eden, where all you had to do was pluck your fruit from off the tree. While this ideal Jerusalem would be a wonderful thing just to marvel at and dwell on at length, but it's followed by verse 5, a transition verse. O house of Jacob, says the prophet, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, if others from even the nations were going to come to the house of the Lord and desire to hear God's word, if others were going to come and desire to walk in his ways, what should that mean for those of us who already live there? Do you see how verse 5 is important? At the end of this summary, and indeed the excitement and exuberance of the nations flowing into this place to worship God and to learn his ways, there is an onus, a burden that falls on God's own people. There's a burden that falls on us. Do you realize what we have, the access, the opportunity, the obligations we have? Are we living up to these things? Are we appreciating them as God's own people? Are we obeying? If others are going to come and worship, can we not answer the cry, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord? It doesn't say let us come to the light of the Lord, because God's people are already surrounded by the light of the Lord. We already have the blessings. Oh, and how the New Testament holds the Jewish people to account. He says, you have the prophets. You have every advantage to see the Messiah and understand the work of Jesus Christ in context. But you've blown it. You've had this extra opportunity. Isaiah was saying to his own people, do we realize what we have here in the presence of our God? We live with Jerusalem and the temple and God's dwelling in our midst. We are the ones that understand these scriptures in the hope of the Messiah, and yet we are not walking in the light. Let me pause while verse 5 of chapter 2 is before us. Those of us who are Christians, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the Spirit of God poured out on us. We have all sorts of resources and opportunities and freedoms to know what God requires of us. Are we walking in the light of the Lord? How much do we know that others don't know? Are we walking in the light of the Lord? Well, before we answer that or take any self-assurances, let's look at the second large section in the middle of this passage. From chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, this middle section that centers around this discussion of the terrible day of the Lord, but the section I'm calling the actual Jerusalem. I was comforted, by the way, to find that this three-part structure that I had seen in this passage taken as a whole, when I turned to the commentaries after doing my homework, I found several that shared those same observances. It was Alec Motyer who actually came up with the language, the ideal, actual, and new. But Isaiah dwells on the actual, because that's whom he's called to. And that's kind of where we're at, the actual. The first few verses in this section in chapter 2, verse 6 and following, speaks to the Lord and it speaks of his people as them and their land and what they've done. As though the prophet turns, he sees what's going on. He turns back to God. He says, do you see this? You've given me a vision of the act of the ideal. And Lord, do you see what they're actually doing? These are your people. This is your city on a hill. Who's going to come to that? Do you see what they've done? It begins with this tremendous contrast between the not just the ideal and the actual, but between the world and the actual. You could line up what was just said about what the world's going to do under the ideal as God brings men even out of the Gentiles and the actual of God's people. There's just five contrasts you can see here in verses 6 through 9. The world is drawn to Zion, as we've just heard, yet Zion is seeking this worldliness. They're full of things from the east. Those Philistines, they're not content with what you've given. They want things from the world. Whereas the world would come and speak spiritual prophet, come, let us learn God's ways that we may walk in his paths. The dwellers in Zion seek more of material gain. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. In other words, they still want more. Those in the world that will come to the mountain of God will find the consequence of that seeking will be peace. If those in Mount Zion that seek worldliness and material gains will only find the consequence to be more arms and warfare. As the world seeks to know God and obey God by his grace as he draws men and women, we see a contrast with those in Zion who are busy reinventing their own gods. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to his own people in chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And those who go up to the mountain of the Lord will be received and they'll have that happy haven. But those in Zion who mess around with the privileges of God, despise his grace and his goodness, are people that will be brought low, indeed abandoned. The contrast is potent. You ever meet Christians who behave like the world behaves? That really aren't distinct, where there should be a contrast with us on the good side, you don't see it. Do you know non-Christians that are less materialistic than Christians? Do you know non-Christians that dwell more peaceably with contentment than many Christians? God's people can fall into sins. And yet God speaks and sends his prophets to the actual Jerusalem that we might hear and be changed. We might hear that call, "Oh, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We've got this light. Let's stop walking according to our own way, which is darkness, and let's walk in the light." The problems in the actual Jerusalem center on the sins of pride and idolatry. The sins of pride and idolatry. There's so much here at the very end of chapter 2 and through chapter 3 that talk about the sins of pride and idolatry. God will put those idols away. Pride, man trusts in the things that he's made, trusts himself, his arrangements, thinks it's no big deal to have a ruler. He can say to someone who happens to have a coat, "Hey, you be our ruler. You've got a robe, stand up and lead us." Sin goes from bad to worse. Pastor John Calvin, a pastor in Geneva, said, "Pride is the mother of all contempt of God. Where pride takes root and grows, it will lead us into other troubles." Mary Webb, writing a commentary for InterVarsity Press, said, "Pride has 1,000 subtle and devious ways of manifesting itself, and its ugliest of all is when it dons or puts on religious garb." Pride's bad enough in a regular sinful person, but someone who mixes it with their religion makes it look oh so worse. Does pride have a place among the people of God? It shows up, but it does not belong. There's people that were no people. An elderly couple called out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham and his wife Sarah, having a child and beginning God's people. We have nothing to boast on. Where does this pride come from? It comes from a sinful heart. And you know, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, Jesus spoke against it in his day, did he not? Do you remember the parable in Luke chapter 19, for instance, the Pharisee, the tax collector? One was religious. One was the epitome of a sinful fellow. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, reading from Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus concludes that parable in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Isaiah was trying to reach out to the prideful religious people of his day that should have known what it was to walk with the Lord, but instead are faced with the scary day of the Lord. Put the word scary in front because I'm working on that outline beginning with the words S. Stark contrasts, sins of pride, and then the scary day of the Lord. The actual Jerusalem would have to face a day that God has appointed for giving account. The day of the Lord is a significant doctrine in the Old Testament. It has parallels in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord is almost a technical term for that day of accounting, the day of judgment. That day. And as the prophet mentions the day of the Lord, he has to see the religious people of his day turn their head around. Because you see, they had been expecting something else. They'd have been expecting the day of the Lord. Yeah, those enemies of God are going to get a whooping. That's what they're looking at. They're looking at those nations, those Gentile dogs. They're going to get a whooping. I can't wait for the day of the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, "Hey, buddy, look at me. Listen. The day of the Lord, judgment begins first with the household of God. Put away your idols. Stop trusting in the things of men. Everything in which sinful men have been trusting, whether inside or outside of God's people, if you've been trusting in something or someone other than God, it will be put low. And he goes through this long list, the trees and the mountains, the forts, the ships, the monies, that ship of Tarshish that could carry grains and resources. And one shipload, when your ship came in, you were set, or so you thought. Are you trusting in that? Or your idols? Your own refashioning of God? I think evangelicals have got to be very careful. We live in a day when a lot of people can teach, a lot of people can write books, a lot of people can have a ministry that looks successful. And you latch onto that and allow that teacher, that teaching, to help redefine and refashion God in a way that we like. What was Paul saying to Timothy when he said people will have itching ears and want to hear certain things? It is so easy, my friends, in this world of plenty of religious material, whether it be broadcast or published or shared or inherited, that we fall in with a redesigned, refashioned, re-accessorized God. We must be so careful to let the Scriptures speak to us and remind us. One reason this pastor has picked Isaiah for this church in this season is to help us see a biblical view of God. I have no intention of just spending the first 39 chapters of Isaiah drudging along talking about how bad people were in the past. I want us to see here the dangers of sin, even for us, and of being wayward people, falling into patterns of injustice and oppression, of materialism and self-righteousness. These are the battles that we face. Even among God's people, that sinful heart latching onto something it ought not to latch onto. And we need to hear that there will be a day of judgment. And we need to flee to Christ. We need to let the grace of God make us humble and more Christ-like. We need to be fruitful in the right things. Because we're the actual Jerusalem. It says, Jerusalem has stumbled in chapter 3, verse 8. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. Do we not have the eyes of our God upon us? Where two or three are gathered, is not Christ in our midst? How dare we live lacklustered, self-centered lives? Can we not walk in the light of the Lord? And as we do so, may we do so all the more. Finally, as we press on quickly to a conclusion here, the third heading is about this new Jerusalem. In chapter 4 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, wonderful passage. The word picture, the language Isaiah uses, he talks about a branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And it goes on to talk about fruit. The branch of the Lord, what is that? That's not a twig, my friends. That is the huge presence of the Messiah, the one that was promised. Even as Isaiah 11, verse 1 says something about how the stump of Jesse is there, and out of the stump of Jesse shall come the shoot, and it shall grow and become a branch. Or even Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2 talk about this branch of the Lord in this glorious fashion as he is the suffering servant, the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. It goes on to speak of our Messiah. There is this branch. And when the branch is grown, when the branch has done its work and served God, the Son of God, the Messiah, shall be and is now glorious. He's beautiful and glorious. That's something to behold. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The branch of the Lord is glorious. This messianic promise, this messianic age that is even now dawning. Not only will the branch of the Lord be in the New Jerusalem, but believers will be there. They will be cleansed. They will be washed. When it talks about survivors, the remnant, if you think you're a remnant in the midst of a declining evangelical church in America, how is it that anyone is a part of a remnant? How is it that anyone survives in right things? Is it not by the kind providence of God? So there's a branch of the Lord. There are believers here in the New Jerusalem, cleansed by the Lord, surviving by his kind providence. And then a third word comes to mind, booth, B-O-O-T-H. For there's this language in the end of chapter 4. It talks about the Lord will create over the site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and a shining of flaming fire by night. And over all the glory of the Lord there will be a canopy, there will be a booth for shade and a refuge and shelter. God will supply and provide day and night, 24/7 for his people. Protection, safety, a place to belong, a place where he is present. What is that booth? Well, for us, its first manifestation is the church, the local church. We spoke about the local church not long ago as we spoke of how membership matters, and this is where Christ wants us to belong and become stronger and mature believers. But what God provides begins here, this provision. Let me close with these four words of application. Number one, heed the call of Isaiah 2, verse 5. Heed the call of Isaiah 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We see it, let's execute, let's implement, let's get to it. We ought not to presume, or worse, become like that prodigal son who had it good here in the father's house but said, I want my inheritance, I'm going my own way. We need to walk in the light of the Lord. Secondly, we need to stop trusting in men and idols. Isaiah 2, verse 22 said basically that same thing as it paused to summarize. Verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? When you live in the house of the Lord, why not trust in him and delight in him? Why elevate yourself or other men or the things of your hands? Stop trusting in men and idols. Time precludes us listing the idols that we fashion for ourselves. But the Lord will show us. A third application is this. Actively pray and pursue thy kingdom come. The branch is going to be victorious. God is going to win in the end. We ought to actively pray and pursue the coming of God's kingdom. We ought to pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring about what you've spoken of. Bring about that day of the Lord. Bring about a cleansing, winnowing through your people and putting away evil from the world. Thy kingdom come in its manifestation and in its fullness. There's nothing wrong about waiting and wanting that day of judgment to come. Because in that day, God will be exalted and over all. Finally, just a reminder, nothing can frustrate the plan of God. Nothing can frustrate the plan of God. That same day of judgment will be the day of God's glory. As verse 2 of chapter 4 begins, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. There's an overlapping of the actual Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. That branch is growing. The kingdom of Christ is growing. He's claiming men and women and boys and girls for himself. He's setting captives free. And the lame can walk. And hearts that were cold and self-centered are now Christ-centered and passionate for the things of God. And God's people raise up joyful songs of praise in many places. That is happening, and nothing can turn that back. There will be, listen to the definite language here, all who are left in Zion will be the Lord's. The Lord will create. The Lord will establish. The Lord will do this. and nothing can thwart his plan. My friends, as we continue in Isaiah today and in the weeks ahead, may we hear, heed, and have hope as God shows us what we need to do to please him in every way. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Even the prophets of old, who sometimes spoke in ways that are hard for our modern ears to understand, speaking of ships of Tarshish and other idolatries. But may we hear, as you give us understanding, that we do have our own things in which we take pride, in which we even place our faith and hope. And we need to be careful and keep these things out of our lives and keep things in proper perspective and have only the one true and living God as our Lord. Oh, Father, may we live Christ-centered, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age as we await the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose coming the second time in power will make all things new. In his name we pray. Amen.